Our theme is biblical exposition. I call it unleashing the power of the word. It's known more popularly as expository preaching. And it is my goal over these next sessions to kind of give you a template for your own preaching ministry. Without interfering at all with the uniquenesses of your style, the uniquenesses of your particular context, to give you a framework for you to maximize the calling to proclaim God's truth. The first place we must start, the first section or session that we must deal with is the text of biblical exposition, the Bible. It is critical that we address this issue because this is what we're proclaiming. This is what we're expositing. Your understanding of the Bible and view toward the Bible will greatly affect the power of your preaching. Any discussion of biblical exposition that does not start with the text, what we are speaking from and about, will automatically start in the wrong place because the Bible is, in fact, our foundation. The Bible is a unique document. It was written by 40 authors from different walks of life over 1,500 years, from 1450 BC to 90 AD. It is unique in its teaching about God, about man, about salvation. No book in history has been preserved like the Bible. The Bible offers a curse for those who add to it or to take from it. It's good to know that curse before you start preaching it. Many ministries have been cursed because people have gone outside of the word to build their ministry. It has been preserved year after year, and it is the ultimate source for addressing life's issues. Composed of 66 inspired books, divided between two testaments, the Old and the New, God has composed a canon, the collection of approved or recognized books, in the same way that a man walking with a lady picking up a flower here and a flower there as they move along, ultimately winding up with a whole bouquet when the trip is over. God, through the progress of revelation, collecting books here, books there, books over here, until they've all been collected into what you and I call our completed Bible. The more excited you are about Scripture, the more excited you'll be about its proclamation. The more excited you are about the reality of this life-giving document, the more excited you're going to be about the chance to see lives transform as God uses you to speak it into the lives of others. So let's get into an understanding of this text today, of the Scripture. I want to get you excited about the Bible, because the greatest sin in the world is to bore people with the Word of God. If it's boring to you, it's going to be boring from you, or you're going to have to make up a lot of fake stuff to make it seem like it's not boring. Understanding then that Scripture is unique. First of all, Scripture is unique in its revelation. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. And yes, we're going to cover all the mechanics. We're going to get to that. But before we get to that, I want to lay a solid foundation on the uniqueness of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet makes one of the profound statements about the glory of Scripture. He says this in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Why do we need a revelation? We need revelation because the text says God is totally different than us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't think like we think. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't operate like we operate. So if he is holy, totally other, different, and he's beyond my ability to conceive it because he is totally unlike me, then if I am going to discover what he is like, he must reveal himself. The concept of revelation is divine disclosure. It is God pulling back the curtains of his hiddenness so that you and I can see what he's like, see how he operates, understand what he thinks. To put it another way, the Bible is not the word of man. The Bible is the word of God. Now, when you understand that it's the word of God, you treat it differently than you do the words of men, as we'll see as we go along. Now, this raises a question. How do we know the Bible is the word of God? There are a lot of religious books out there. Why the Bible? Somebody comes to you with the Quran and says, this is my divine book. Why do you believe the Bible and not the Quran? Or some other self-proclaimed document that declares to be the revelation of God? There's one overriding reason why the Bible is the word of God. The overriding reason why the Bible and no other document is the word of God is simply because Jesus said so. Now, at first, that may sound like circular reasoning. You might say, well, wait a minute. How can you argue the Bible is the word of God since Jesus said so, since the Jesus who said so in the Bible? You follow it? The Jesus who said the Bible is the word of God said it in the Bible. So how can you use the Bible and the Jesus in the Bible to declare that the Bible is in fact the word of God? Well, the answer to that is, let's not start with the Bible as the word of God. Let's just start with the Bible as a history book. Let's put out of your mind any thought that the Bible is the word of God. Let's just examine it using the same criteria of history that we use to judge any historical book in days gone by. You judge books in days gone by whether the facts can be validated, whether there's supporting evidence, often by archaeological or scientific discovery. When you look at the Bible as strictly a history book, you will discover it's got more manuscript support than virtually any other written document in human history. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts going way back in time. One of the great discoveries in the 20th century was the Dead Sea Scrolls, validating the authenticity of the Old Testament. When you look at the Bible as a history book, it passes the test of any other book that would be called legitimate history, where nobody was there to see it written. You just have the historical documented support that validates this book is history. In this history book, which we're not yet calling the Word of God, is a person named Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ in this history book declares that the history book is not just a history book, but that the history book is the Word of God. Once you establish that the history book passes the test of legitimate history, therefore legitimizing Jesus Christ as a legitimate part of that history book. And Jesus Christ, who's in the history book, declares that the history book is more than a history book. It is the Word of God. Then you cannot at the same time argue that Jesus Christ is a valid part of history and at the very same time a liar about the book that you believe he is legitimately a part of. It becomes contradictory argument. In fact, the reason why most people who don't accept the Bible as the Word of God don't is because they only want to accept the non-supernatural aspects of it and not the supernatural aspects of it. In other words, they will believe what the Bible says about everything else, but they won't believe what the Bible says about itself. And if you're going to believe what it says about everything else, then it ought to have the same ability to speak about itself. I was talking to a gentleman who was committed to the Quran, and he was going quite graphically about the great prophet Jesus. And while he was a great prophet, we could not assign the Bible as the Word of God. I simply asked him a few questions for his consideration. I said, first of all, is Jesus a great prophet? Absolutely a great prophet. I then asked him, could a great prophet be great if he was a perpetual liar? Well, no, if a prophet was regularly lying, then he could not be classified as a great prophet. Well, if Jesus, who you recognize in your holy book, was a great prophet, and a great prophet can't lie, and the great prophet you said is a great prophet said that the Bible is the Word of God, and he's lying because it's not the only Word of God, then you can no longer call him a great prophet. And if you called him a great prophet, but it's not legitimate for you to call him a great prophet, then your holy book is lying about Jesus being a great prophet. So not only must you not believe the Bible, you must not believe your own holy book that calls this liar a great prophet. The Bible is the Word of God because Jesus says it is. And history validates the authenticity of the document where Jesus was included, who declared it is in fact the Word of God. Revelation is absolutely necessary if we are to know God. The order of the day in our postmodern world is naturalism. Naturalism is the dismissal of the supernatural, because if I can get rid of God, I don't have to deal with him. And I can only deal with the ever-changing winds of man. But Revelation says that I can't see the whole parade. My scope is limited. It's like being stuck in traffic versus being in an airplane. The view is totally different from above. Revelation gives you the view from above. Revelation is divided into two fundamental categories. General revelation, the disclosure of God's nature in creation, and special revelation, the more detailed explanation of who God is and how God thinks and how God works recorded in the Bible. General revelation gives you a general sense of the identity of God, his power, his greatness, according to Romans 1, his attributes. Special revelation deals with how you can enter into relationship with this God. Special revelation, the Bible, is like having a concert and getting a backstage pass. The concert is available to everyone. The backstage pass allows you for close-up personal communication. And so, revelation is God disclosing himself so that that which would otherwise never be known now can be known. Another thing that you must be grounded in to be a solid biblical proclaimer is the uniqueness of Scripture with regard to its inspiration. Revelation deals with divine disclosure. Inspiration deals with the recording of that disclosure, the record of it. 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we are confronted with the central passage related to divine inspiration. Paul, writing a pastor, a preacher, Timothy, says to him in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for all good works." Now, I'm going to talk about the second half of that later, and that's the sufficiency of Scripture. Right now, I want to focus in on its inspiration. Inspiration refers to the process by which God oversaw the composition of Scripture so that its message was recorded without error. It deals with divine revelation intersecting with human writers. Divine revelation intersecting with human writers. That God oversaw a process by which that which he spoke or said or wanted communicated got written down in the book that we know as the Bible. The word inspired, theopneustos, is the Greek pronunciation, means to exhale or to breathe out. So what you have in the Bible is the exhaling of God. It is the breathing of God. Now let me hit you with a very important point. The Bible that you are proclaiming as a preacher, as a Sunday school teacher, whatever role your proclamation takes, the Bible that you are proclaiming is not merely the Word of God, it is the words of God. God not only has given us a book where the sum total makes up the Word of God, but every word in the book is the Word or a Word of God, making up the Word of God. So the words, plural, of God make up the Word, singular, the completed text of the Bible. That's why biblical exposition is so important, because every word contributes to the Word. And every word, what we call verbal plenary inspiration, every word of Scripture was the exhaling of God. It was the breathing out. Now, the problem is the word inspired today has taken on a weak meaning. We say the preacher inspired me, the choir inspired me, the poem inspired me. And what we meant is that it made me feel good. It built up in me this kind of sense of awe or sense of elevation or well-being. Well, the Bible's word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 is much stronger than that. It has to do with the fact that God was exhaling. When you speak, you exhale. What you say comes out of your mouth. Like the rain that comes down from heaven. We saw in Isaiah 55. So that's how the Word of God came down. It came down from heaven. It was recorded by men. Now that raises the question. Oh, by the way, Scripture. The word Scripture in that verse is the word writing. So all Scripture, all writing that makes up the revelation of God is inspired or exhaled by God. So throughout the Bible, you read the words, "it is written." Authors of Scripture are told to write things down. Why? Because God wanted to oversee what would be recorded. This process of inspiration is summarized for us in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter wants to let folks know the accuracy of Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. "And so we have the prophetic word, made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Pay attention to the word until it seeps in your heart. And know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, verse 21, here it is. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He says, the Bible is not a compilation of human ideas about God, nor is it open for your own general interpretation. It's not privately to be interpreted. You don't get the freedom of your own view. The Bible is men speaking on behalf of God, being borne along, verse 21 says, or moved. That Greek word moved is to be borne along, and it was used of a wind blowing against a sail on a sailboat, moving the sailboat along in the direction that the wind was going. In the process of inspiration, God used the Holy Spirit to blow the wind, the biblical writers along, so that they only recorded what God was revealing and wanted to be recorded. Things that were recorded that God didn't want didn't become part of the Bible. God moved them along by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this moving along important? The moving along is critical. And the reason that the moving along is critical is because God had to keep the Bible from the sinfulness of men. What kept the apostles from including in the Bible their own sinful inclinations, their own sinful perspectives? What kept them from making a mistake? The same thing that kept Jesus pure in the womb of Mary. Even though Mary was a sinner, born with a sin nature, the egg was fertilized by the Holy Spirit. And the fertilizing process of the living word kept the sin that was deposited in the flesh of Mary from bleeding over to this new child, this fetus, this new life, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was born without sin because the pregnancy was caused by the Holy Spirit. What happened in the living word happened in the written word. The same Holy Spirit hoovered over to protect sin from entering into the living word, he protected sin from entering into the written word. So, what's the argument? That men wrote the Bible, so there must be errors in the Bible? Is that men did not write the Bible independently of the superintending, overseeing role of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing its accuracy. In fact, in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring back to you the things that I have spoken. Now, how does this bear on biblical exposition? It bears a whole lot. Not only does it mean that the Bible is an accurate document to proclaim as the very speech of God, but God did not, in the process of the recording of Scripture, he did not cancel out the uniquenesses of the individuals during the recording. In other words, they didn't become typewriters where God dictated to and they just typed it in. God flowed through their personalities, which is why Pauline literature is different than Petrine literature, that's different than Johannine literature. That's why narratives are different than doctrinal books. Because the personalities of the writers were not canceled in the recording of Scripture, God worked through the personalities of writers so that a writer used his own style, his own background, his own history to record the Word of God. So guess what? When you preach the recorded Word of God, God expects you to preach it through the vehicle that He made you. You don't have to become somebody else. In fact, it would be a sin for you to become me or me to become you, because when the Bible was written, it was written through the personalities that were unique to the individual being asked to record whatever portion of Scripture being recorded. So your question is, Lord, how have you made me? What have you made me? And through that vehicle, I want to communicate the truth of Scripture. So the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the eternal Word of God, that just like appliances at your house, all the apostles or the apostolic designates use the same power. All your appliances use the same power, electricity, but they all express that power in different ways. The refrigerator cools things off. By the way, you need to take down these illustrations I'm going to give you. These are going to be some good ones. The toaster pops up bread. The refrigerator cools things down. The electric can opener spins cans around and opens them up. The electric stove heats things up. All the appliances are unique in what they express, but they are expressing it all from the same source. And that is the power of electricity. The power of the Word of God did not cancel men and make them all clones. It uniquely expressed God's Word through their personalities. Next, again, we're laying the groundwork for biblical exposition. The text. Scripture is unique in its accuracy. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth." Why do we preach the Bible? Because if it is the revelation of God, it is absolutely accurate. It's true. It doesn't just tell the truth. It is the truth. The problem is, like a line in a great movie, people can't handle the truth. The Bible is absolutely truth because it is impossible for God to lie. Since it is impossible for God to lie, which would cancel the very definition of God if he could lie, then the Bible must reflect his character and be absolutely truth. True. Truth is an absolute standard by which reality is measured. It is the standard to which all other things must conform. It is amazing how men want truth in every area of life except the Bible. I mean, what would you do with an unsure doctor who said, "Well, I think this is the place I ought to cut"? What would you do with an unsure pharmacist that said, "Well, I think this is the medicine the doctor wants you to have"? Worse yet, what would you do with a pilot who said, "Well, I think this is the button I need to push"? You probably wouldn't go to that doctor, use that pharmacist, or get on that plane, because when it comes to your health or life, you want absolute truth. You want a definitive word. Well, if we want that from man in order to operate, how much more should we expect that from God? The issue in your preaching is, what will be the standard by which you operate your ministry? When pastors are going to a new church or starting a church, I'm often asked, what would be the first series that you would preach? And I always answer that the same way. I said, the first series I would preach would be the authority of Scripture or the doctrine of Scripture. Now, why? Because everything else is going to come out of there. Everything you're ever going to preach for however long you're in that ministry, if you're a Bible preacher, is going to come out the Bible. So it says everything you're ever going to say is rooted in the book you're going to say it from. The first thing you need to get people to do is take the book seriously. Because if you ever get them to take the book seriously, then that means they're going to pay attention to everything else you talk about, because everything else you talk about is coming from the book. So to establish the accuracy of Scripture in a world of talk shows that give us babble by the hour is to set the foundation for the ministry based on the truthfulness of the Word of God. Truth, an absolute standard by which reality is measured. One and one is two. One and one always has been two. One and one will forever be two. And one is now two. Now, one and one is two when you like it. One and one is two when you don't like it. One and one is two when you agree with it. One and one is two when you don't agree with it. One and one is two when you want it to be two. One and one is two when you don't want it to be two. One and one is two simply for one reason. One and one is two. In other words, it's a fact. It's a fact by which all mathematical formulas are measured. The Bible is God's word when you like it, when you don't. When you want it, when you don't. When you feel like it, when you don't. And when you believe that, it will affect not only what you preach, but the power with which you preach. I am convinced that many preachers today and teachers believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not necessarily equal to the Word of God. So they preach it for inspiration. They'll preach it to make people feel better. They'll preach it to encourage people. But they do not preach it because they believe it is the absolute inerrant Word of God. Now, combined with this concept of truth is the concept of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that it was recorded without error. Therefore, in the original manuscripts, it is perfect. That every word was perfectly recorded without mistakes. It is absolute truth. It's an interesting thing. You go to England. When you go to England, you'll see proper Brits, men with a vest, and they will often reach into their pocket and pull out this timepiece. And they'll pull out the timepiece and look at the time. But then, if you're located in a certain area, you'll always see them look up, then look back at their watch. When they look up, they're checking their watch against Big Ben. Big Ben is the standard. So when they pull out their watch and look at that watch, if that watch doesn't agree with their watch, they don't go to the authorities and say, you have to adjust Big Ben. Big Ben is not up for adjustment. You have to adjust to Big Ben because Big Ben is the standard. When you get a view of the Bible that says it is the standard by which the ministry and the lives of God's people operate, you have solved a lot of problems in your church before you've seen them. They're solved before you've seen them because now everybody has agreed, at least in the Constitution, that the Bible is the final standard. If the standard is up for grabs, the ministry will always be in chaos. If the standard has been solidified, we've made this very clear in our church that the standard is the Bible. The standard is not the preacher of the Bible. The standard is the Bible. So when the preacher of the Bible goes against the standard, he comes under it like everybody else because the standard is the Word of God. So it's truth. Now, D, closely associated with the fact that Scripture is unique in its accuracy, is that Scripture is unique in its authority. In St. John chapter 10, Jesus made a profound statement. In St. John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then Jesus adds, which is put in parenthesis in most of your Bibles, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's a very important statement. The scripture, this is Jesus talking, the Bible, cannot be broken. Now, what does that mean? It means you can't take part of it that you want and leave the rest of it that you don't want. It's a, here it is, package deal. The Bible is a package deal. If Jesus is wrong in one point, you can't trust him in any point. Because if he's wrong in one point, he's wrong because you decided he's wrong. And if you decided he's wrong, meaning you, meaning any person, decided he's wrong, then you can decide he's wrong at any point. In fact, why not be consistent and decide he's wrong at every point? But if scripture cannot be broken, it's a package deal. It's all the inerrant, truthful word of God. It cannot be split up. It cannot be divided. Then scripture is the supreme court to which every other court of opinion must submit itself. It defines what we believe. It's complete. It's trustworthy. And as I said before, it is that to which everything else must adjust. You're driving your car down the highway. You come over a hill. On the left side, an embankment on the road, there is a police car. A whole number of things begin to adjust in you. First of all, your mind adjusts as it begins to reconsider the speed. Your eyes adjust because you look at the speed dial to see how fast you're going. Your feet adjust because you automatically and instinctively leave the accelerator and go to the brake. Your mouth adjusts because you wind up saying, oops. Everything adjusts for one thing. You saw him. But it gets worse. Let's say you're driving down the highway and in a lane beside you, a police car pulls up and is riding parallel with you. See, if he's only sitting on the side, you watch him coming, you look through the rearview mirror, going to make sure he ain't coming after you. Then when he's out of sight, you go back to things as normal. Tell the truth, shame the devil. But when that bad boy is riding beside you or is in front of you and you pulling up near him, you raise a major question. Do I pass him? Do I go faster? In fact, you hope somebody has to turn off soon. Because as long as he's there, he's cramping your style. As long as he's there, he's affecting your movement. Why? Because his presence has authority. The Bible must be preached as authority. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, and Titus to preach the word with authority. That means as authority, because the word, in fact, has authority. It is, in fact, infallible. The story is told of a famous referee in the old Negro baseball league named Bill Clem, a big, burly man. And it was the bottom of the ninth. It was two outs, one out. The winning run was on third. the home team was at bat. They could win the run with the right play. The baseball player swung and hit a sharp grounder to the infield. Well, they had to get the run at home plate. Throwing it to first wouldn't solve the problem. The game would have been over. And so the shortstop hurled the ball home. The tag was placed on the runner coming from third. But it was real dusty. It was a cloud of dust. And so it was unclear to the stands exactly how things looked. The home team ran out of the dugout and said, "Safe! Safe!" The visiting team, who was trying to tag him out, ran out of the dugout. "Out! Out!" Bill Clem, this big burling umpire, took off his mask, threw it down, and said, "Now I want everybody to shut up." And then he said, "'Cause it ain't nothing till I call it." Right. You're gonna preach to people who have varying opinions. Some of your congregation gonna be calling safe. Others of your congregation are gonna be calling out. You get to stand in the pulpit and say, "Everybody listen, it ain't nothing till God calls it." Because the word of God bears authority. Because the word of God is true. I'm picking on you. The Queen of England is an honored position. Honored position. I mean, I've been to the palace. I've seen the jewels. When she rides down the street or comes into town, flags are waving, and it is a high position with little power. It is a protocol position. The parliament and the prime minister run England. It's no longer a monarch where the individual person runs it. It has a high position with little power. A high position with little authority. She doesn't determine the laws. She doesn't control the laws. They pay her courtesy. Position with no authority. Most of the people you preach to have that view of the Bible. It has great position, little authority. They'll put it on their coffee table. Because they want it positioned. They may even have it sitting on the dashboard of their car because they want position. Your job isn't to make the Bible a nice position. Your Bible is to turn it into the final authority. Scripture is unique in its authority. Next, tied to that, is the uniqueness of Scripture in its power. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that God sends his word forth like he sends the rain to accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. So the word of God is true. It has authority. Therefore, it is powerful. Why is the word of God powerful? Simpler, because its author is powerful. Fact of the matter is, he's all powerful. That means that there's only one thing God can't do. Now, there is one thing God can't do. So you need to know there is one thing God can't do. The one thing that God can't do is anything that contradicts who he is. In other words, God can't be un-God. God can't tell himself not to exist. Because if God told himself not to exist, it would cancel out him being eternal. And if it canceled out being him eternal, then he wouldn't be God, since eternality is an attribute of God. Sometimes you've heard the question, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? That's some fool trying to get you to get in a contradictory situation. The problem is not what the answer to the question is. The problem is it's not a question. The problem is it's an illegitimate question, because what they've asked you is a contradiction. The nature of the question is a contradiction. Can God make a rock too big for him to lift? What they're saying is, can God contradict himself? So when they're asking you the question, the answer is that that's a non-question. You can't ask that question. And the reason you can't ask that question is you're asking for God to participate in a contradiction. So if you brought the question to God, he wouldn't bother to entertain it, because you're asking God to be non-God simultaneously to being God. That's a contradiction. The word of God is powerful. Luke 1:37, there is nothing impossible for God. Mary wanted to know, when she found out as a virgin she was pregnant, she wanted to know, how can these things be? The answer, nothing is impossible with God. Sarah wanted to know the same thing. I'm 90 years old. How can I be pregnant? Same answer. There's nothing too difficult for God. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9 says, what God says comes into being. How powerful is God's word? God spoke and the worlds came into existence. Need I say more? If you want to know how powerful divine speech is, look into creation. Why do you want to preach God's word? Because it has power. Why do you want to be an expositor of God's word? Because God's word has power. Why are we so powerless? Because we're not doing justice to the powerful word. We're treating a powerful word powerlessly. So we're not seeing its power at work. God's word not only creates, in fact, theologians say it this way, that God creates ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God's word is so powerful, he doesn't need raw material to work with to get what he wants done, done. He is the only one who doesn't need pre-existing material to accomplish his plan. Now, that's good news when you're preaching. That's good news when you're preaching, because your ministry is going to run into stuff you can't fix. You're going to need something to come out of nowhere. And God does not need raw material to work with. So you don't need to see in advance how he's going to do it. Because just like the Lord said in the scripture, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. God's word is so powerful that it not only creates, God's word is so powerful that it sustains. It's by his word that the worlds are sustained, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. That he preserves the world by his word. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is powerful to investigate. The word of God is living and more powerful than any two-edged sword. Watch this. Piercing into the division of soul and spirit. You don't get any deeper than that in terms of human beings. Soul and spirit. Now, what's the soul? The soul is the self. The soul is your personality. What's the spirit? The spirit is the presence of God operating in the new nature. So you got the soul. That's your unique personality. You have the spirit, that which every believer has, the new nature present in the believer. God says this word is so sharp and powerful, it can separate between what's you and what's God. Haven't you been in a situation where you don't know if that came from you or came from God? Yeah, because it was so closely connected. The word of God is so sharp, it can separate that. So you're dealing with a very powerful reality, and that's why you preach the word. It's like an X-ray machine. It can separate reality from fantasy. It can perform spiritual autopsy. It contains what Acts 7:38 calls the oracles of God. Next, scripture is sufficient. Oh, this could be a whole speech in and of itself. Sufficiency has to do with that the Bible is an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. You don't need to go outside of the Bible to tell people how to live. Most Christians and many preachers don't believe that the Bible is sufficient. How do we know we don't believe the Bible is sufficient? That what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it is more than adequate to prepare the man of God for every good work. How do we know it? Simple. Because we turn to other sources first to fix problems. The way you know that you don't believe or someone doesn't believe that the Bible is sufficient is because you turn to other sources first to fix the problem. If I were not in the ministry, I would be a non-Christian, secular psychologist or psychiatrist, because then I could charge people $200 an hour to tell them why they need to come back next week. And I'm going to talk about counseling with the Bible a little later. The Bible says, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 15, that through God's word, we get the mind of Christ. We get the very thinking of God operating in our psyche. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, 3, that scripture is so sufficient, it is everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Scripture is absolutely sufficient. It is the most comprehensive subject on life anywhere. Go to any libraries and you'll see outdated book. There's no such thing as an outdated Bible. Or you may update the translation in terms of the word, but not the content. But everything else gets outdated. You get scientific discoveries, archaeological discoveries. The most comprehensive statement on the sufficiency of Scripture is found in Psalm 19. The first half deals with God in creation. The second half deals with God in special revelation. He says that the Scripture is perfect, restoring the soul, absolutely perfect, and it will revive your life. He says the Scripture is trustworthy, it is sure, that is reliable, it can be trusted, and it'll make you wise. He says the Scripture is right, showing somebody the correct path. It is the book for people who don't know which way to go, and you'll be joyful when you get the right path. It says the scripture is pure, that it's uncontaminated, so that it can take you through clearing up the dark things in life. Psalm 19 says scripture is clean, that is no impurity or defilement. It is flawless, permanently unchanging and relevant, always being sufficient, lasting forever, so that there's no circumstance you can run into for which it doesn't address. It goes on and says the scripture is true. It produces righteousness in those who believe it and adhere to it. It goes on and on and on and on, and it tells you you ought to want the scripture more than gold or fine honey. You ought to passionately pursue this. You ought to get your people to passionately pursue this. It is sufficient. It is more than enough. You go to a bookstore and you'll find the vegetarian Bible, the fashion Bible. You'll find the hunter's Bible, the bird watcher's Bible. Whenever they call something the Bible of something, that means it's the ultimate word on the subject. Well, if the ultimate word on subjects, people need to use the Bible in the title to say it's the final word on the subject, then what must the Bible be about life? The final word on the subject. Finally, in this section, scripture is unique in its illumination. Illumination means to turn the light on. It's turning up the dimmer switch so that you can understand and apply revelation. Remember now, revelation has to do with the information that God delivers. Inspiration deals with the recording of that information. Illumination deals with the understanding and application of that information. And you got to have all three. You got to have God revealing, so you got information. You got to have it recorded so that you have a record of that information. And you got to have illumination because you can have somebody listening to you preach and not understanding a word that you say. The job of the Holy Spirit is to turn the light on. He is to open up the heart so that you can perceive divine truth. The Holy Spirit is like a highlighter, you know. Some of you are, I see you underlining things in your Bible. You get a yellow highlighter. It makes it jump out. So let me explain something. This is the age of the Spirit. The Old Testament was the age of the Father. The Father was on the front page. The Gospels was the age of the Son. Jesus Christ is on the front page. The church age is the age of the Spirit. Holy Ghost is on the front page. The Holy Spirit, the forgotten member of the Trinity, is critical to your preaching because he makes the Bible live in the life of the preacher and the life of the listener, which is why he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the overseer of the recording of Scripture. God doesn't do his work without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hoovered over creation and brought order out of chaos. So the Holy Spirit is integral. This involves the anointing. Everybody uses this word anointing, know what it means. In 1 John 2, he talks about anointing. Anointing, let me illustrate it. It's like a satellite dish. On my house, I have a satellite dish. Satellite dish allows me to pick up programming that folk without a dish or without cable can't pick up. We'll call the folks without a dish basic Christians. ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox Network Saints. Maybe we'll throw a UPN in there. But not folks with dish. Folks with cable or folks with a dish, they get more than that. They get USA, CNN, TNN, they get Superstation, they get ESPN. In other words, a whole world is opened up to you. You know why? Because the dish connects you to the satellite. So it picks up on the signal. The role of the Spirit is to pick up on heavenly network channel. So that you can understand, you can remove the fuzz and the snow and get a clear picture of what God's saying and how God wants you to apply it. Now, here's the problem with preaching. It's not enough to have a great time in the study and have no time with the Spirit. Because you can have a great sermon with no illumination occurring. You can have a great outline with no illumination to carry. You can have gravy with no illumination to carry. You can be a professor of hoopalyptics with no illumination to carry. Without illumination, you've had an inspiring speech that hasn't changed a soul. It is the role of the Holy Spirit, I'll talk about that, and your relationship to him in the preparation and delivery of the sermon that turns it from a great speech into a supernatural event. Amen. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit will determine the power of the preached word. And that's why it's Spirit and truth that must partner in proclamation is going to be with power. There's an old commercial, Prego spaghetti sauce. And the argument of the commercial is that this sauce has it all. If you get this sauce, you don't need any other additives because this sauce has got it all. When they lay out the thesis that Prego spaghetti sauce has it all, there's some questions that come back about the sauce. First question is, what about the Italian sausage? The answer is, it's in there. What about the basil? It's in there. What about the oregano? It's in there. What about garlic? It's already in there. What about pepper? It's in there. The theme was, when it comes to spaghetti sauce, everything you need is in there. If this was Sunday morning, I'd be preaching now. Because there's a sermon there. What about my broken life? It's in there. What about my confusion? It's in there. What about my broken home? It's in there. What about how to raise my children? It's in there. What about how to function on the job? It's in there. What about leading my church in the right way? It's already in there. What about the direction I should make in this decision that's before me? It's in there. Because like Prego spaghetti sauce, God took it all into consideration when he mixed it. And it's already in there. The reason why the text of scripture must be the text of the preacher is because it's already in there. And all God's men said, amen. Amen.